hurried to take her 11-year-old daughter to school, turned right on a red light where it was prohibited. "Oh no," the mother said, realizing her mistake, "I just made an illegal turn." "It's all right," her daughter said. "The police car behind you did the same thing." You know, breaking the law can be at times the right thing to do. Now, in this case, not for the mother, but for the policeman. The policeman is to enforce the law, and thus in doing so, he may have to break the law in order to deal with the true lawbreaker. However, you know, in an emergency situation, if someone runs a red light and is caught by a policeman, it would be understandable if the policeman did not ticket the person, because a greater value was at stake. You know, the church is to be a law-abiding society in general. And at times, however, it may be necessary to break the law. Peter and John understood that, and they will take a stand in our passage against the legal and religious authorities of their day. The court before which they stand will command them to stop speaking and threaten them if they will not obey. But Peter and John will disobey what they are told by this court. They will break the law. They will resist authority. And we might ask, why will they do it? And are we at times to resist the laws of our land? Are we to resist the intimidation of certain laws? And if so, how do we know when we are to do so? You know, our passage this morning will instruct us that in certain settings we may need to resist the law of our land. Some would call this civil disobedience. Now, the phrase civil disobedience means is that it is the nonviolent opposition to government policy or law by refusing to comply with it on the grounds of conscience. When should we invoke our responsibility toward civil disobedience? That's the question. You know, Peter and John, if you remember, were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court of that day. And they were brought there because they had healed a crippled man. And in consequence to that healing, they were able to proclaim to a great crowd at the temple the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they're saying that it's by this power, the power of this resurrected Jesus, that they were able to heal this man. They preached the gospel, and as a result, they were arrested for it. Thus, in Acts 4:1-22, they were brought before a court. And in this section, we will watch and see, we have been watching and seeing how they have laid out some perspectives for us on faithful evangelism, particularly as we have watched Peter and John proclaim Christ before this intimidating council. Initially, we have seen that faithfulness to evangelism anticipates conflict. Secondly, it demonstrates courage. Third, it displays confidence. And fourth, it expects confirmation. That is, beyond our perception, we know that God is doing something great and extremely good. And so we can expect it even though we may not initially see it. So this morning we want to pick up our study in Acts. If you turn to Acts 4:13, we'll read from 13 to verse 22 and follow along as I read. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence," this is the Sanhedrin, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning we ask again that you would help us understand this passage and give us principles by which we can live our life in a way that would honor you and give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we want to continue developing our perspectives on faithful evangelism. So fifth, as we're looking at it, faithfulness to evangelism requires constancy. That's verses 17 to 20. Faithfulness to evangelism requires constancy. What we see here is that we cannot allow any intimidating factors to cause us to back away from our responsibility and high calling to serve the will of God. We must remain constant. We must persist. We must be diligent, enduring in our witness and in our obedience to God, no matter what. But how are we to think about this? This constancy. Well, first, to remain constant in evangelism requires that we do not cave in or collapse under intimidating threats. We live in a world that seeks to threaten us. And it's very, very easy for us in certain situations to just cave into that. Collapse under it. But notice in verse 17, he says, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, and just stop there for a second. The Sanhedrin, it's very interesting, are not dealing with the truth. They're not saying, what is the truth here? What they're saying is, we don't want this to spread any further. They're not dealing with the truth. What they're seeking to do is deal with damage control. The spreading of these men, their influence, their power, their teaching, we have to somehow deal with that damage it's causing. The disciples have hurt the plan and the program and the prestige of these religious leaders. And just like Jesus, their message is spreading and the Sanhedrin wants it to stop. And they're threatened by these men. The Sanhedrin won't admit their guilt. The Sanhedrin won't punish these men for wrongdoing. The Sanhedrin is trying to find some maneuverable way in between the truth and their lie, so that they can intimidate these men so that they will not speak anymore of the man Jesus. So notice what they determine. It says in verse 7 that they said, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They want to give Peter and John a legal admonition. They are warning them. But what's interesting here is that they're not mentioning any consequence to the warning. What happens if the disciples refuse to heed the warning? There's no consequence mentioned. It's often like parents who will say to their children, you'll be in trouble if you don't do your homework. However, there's no definition of trouble. The trouble that they'll face. It's just a threat. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're just threatening. No direct consequence being mentioned. Moreover, what I think is also amazing is that this group, this political group, this religious group, have to admonish these men not to speak. While today we have to admonish the church to speak. They couldn't shut these men up. Well, today, the church is so silent, it needs to be commanded to speak in the name of Jesus. Furthermore, notice that these rulers cannot hardly bring themselves to say the name Jesus Their legal words will be this: just don't speak anymore in this name. They avoid saying Jesus. Now, they will in a moment have to use the name, speak more directly. Look at verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, at this time, they had to mention the name Jesus. I think it probably was awful to their taste. You know, they just didn't want to say it. But they had to because the law required it. For them to be specific regarding the command that they are making. Now, if they say generally, don't speak in this name, what would happen? They would leave themselves open to dispute. If the disciples were once again arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus, the Sanhedrin is fully aware that if they don't mention the name Jesus specifically, then the apostles could argue, well, you didn't state clearly who we weren't to talk about, who we were not to mention. I don't think the apostles would be that petty, but I think that's the way the Sanhedrin is thinking. So they may now make their command, their warning, very specific. Do not speak in the name of God. In the name of the Lord. No, don't speak in the name of Jesus. That's the offensive name. They are commanded not to speak. The word to speak means not to utter a sound. The term implies that they're not to make a peep about this man. My folks used to say to me, I don't want to hear a peep out of you. Well, that's the idea of this term. They're commanding them, I don't want to hear a peep out of you regarding this man, Jesus. And not only that, I don't want to hear that you're teaching about him either. I don't want you talking about him. We don't want you teaching about him. We don't want to hear a peep from you anymore. However, we'll see that they will not heed this warning. See, to remain constant in evangelism requires that we don't cave in or collapse under intimidating threats. They're threatening them. But secondly, to remain constant in evangelism requires that we remain clear as to whom we serve. We must be clear. Notice what Peter and John say. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. I mean, Peter is a masterful statement here. He turns the question back on the Sanhedrin. You tell us. You as the religious leaders tell us what is right to do. What court should we listen to? Should we listen to your court? Or should we listen to the court of God? Which court is higher? These men certainly didn't want Peter and John to speak any more about Jesus, and yet they could not tell them to obey men rather than God when it came to speaking out. God's court is the higher court. The Jews were well-schooled. I mean, the Jews were well-schooled in speaking their spiritual mind. Ever known Jews to be silent about those things? They speak up. They're very verbal. And God wanted the Jews to speak for him. So which is it? Do we speak for God? Or do we speak and listen to you? Do we listen to you and not speak? And notice, even in the question, how Peter is indicting them gently but directly for standing against God, who they say they represent. Peter is saying we must follow God's court, and your court is opposing his. We seek to follow God, and you are opposing him. So who do we listen to? Now let me pause to apply some things here. This whole encounter causes us to consider the issue of civil disobedience. We are to disobey our government. When are we to disobey our government or some authority over us is the question. And let me give you some guidelines and some thoughts. One, our initial disposition should be to desire and to delight in obeying authority. That is to submit to it. That should be our initial disposition. We don't have a problem obeying authority. Matter of fact, we delight in it. We enjoy following people who are in leadership. I mean, Peter himself, who's going to disobey this court, also taught that we should submit to authority. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every created order." It says human institution, but the word means created order. Wherever God has ordained order, authority, submission, wherever that is, you submit yourself for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. He's just saying, look, submit. That should be the disposition, and delight in it. He later on says, this finds favor with God. Won't it be favorable for you? It is to be the first inclination of our heart to say, how can I submit? If at all possible. Can I tell you that that is not the disposition of our age? It's not the disposition even within the church. The disposition of our age is we do what we want. It's like even the downhill skier, Bodie something, I forget his last name, is in his interview, he says, the guy asked him, what is your moral standard? He says, I do what I want. And sometimes I get in trouble for it, sometimes I don't. That's the moral disposition of our day and age. It's the moral disposition even within the church. We do what we want. So that when someone in authority says, we want you to do this, we want you to be there, we want you to follow this, we say, I don't know, let me think about it. Because it's not the propensity and the disposition of our hearts to say, I will submit, and I delight in doing it. That's the beginning. Moreover, we can ask ourselves, have we taken all legal means available to us in this country for resisting authority? That is, petitioning, voting, some forms of demonstrating. I mean, I remember when I was in college, I used to demonstrate for Jesus. We walked down Hollywood Boulevard, big demonstration. Ended up at Hollywood High and had a big concert and praise time. It was legal. So, we did it. But if there is no other option that presents itself, if obeying them would violate their conscience, and let me just say, will violate their conscience, I'm going to limit that in a minute, then disobedience may be required. Consequently, to resist authority in one sense would be grievous to us, because it goes against what we truly desire to do. I want to follow my leaders. So that's the initial disposition. Our initial disposition should be to desire and to delight in obeying authority, that is to submit to them. Peter and John, I believe, would gladly obey if they could, but they can't. So second, we must disobey authority when that authority is calling for us to violate our conscience in one of three ways. In one of three ways. And this is very important. I can only find three ways in the Bible listed where we are to resist authority. First of all, we must disobey those in authority if they require us to violate a moral law. A moral law. Now, the moral law is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Thus, if they ask us to break one dimension of that law, then we must resist. Go with me to Exodus chapter 1, quickly. Exodus 1:15. Exodus 1:15. Notice what it says. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. Violation of the command of God, thou shalt not murder. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And we're told even in verse 20 that God was good to the midwives for their decision. You see, they were being asked to violate a moral law. You shouldn't commit murder. They had to violate it. They had to violate that command. I mean, the command being laid down by the pagan people. In like manner, if we're asked to lie, to steal, to commit adultery, or even if we are asked to turn from our devotion to the Lord so that you worship some other god, then you must resist. We must resist. Like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were placed in a fiery furnace because they refused to worship a false god. They resisted authority. Like Daniel himself, who ended up in the lion's den because he refused to worship a false god. And it's very interesting that even in Daniel, the evil men, when they thought, said these things in Daniel 6:5. And these, the evil men, said, we shall not find any grounds of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So what they're thinking is, this guy follows the law of God, so what we're going to do is place him in tension with that. We're going to have a law of man come in conflict with the law of God. Now what will Daniel do? You see, our society will do that sometimes, deliberately. Daniel followed God. So we must disobey those in authority if they require us to violate a moral law. Second, we must disobey those in authority if they impose a message limitation. A message limitation. In our passage, the reason for the disobedience is that they were being told that they could no longer speak about Jesus or teach of him. They were not to utter his name. See, the name of Jesus was the most offensive to these religious leaders. But if we're ever asked to not, or told that we cannot speak in the name of Jesus, we must resist this limitation. Let me illustrate. I was asked a few years ago to pray at a city council meeting, and I was told that in my prayer I was not allowed to use the name of Jesus. I said, if you want me to pray, I will be praying in his name, the name of Jesus, if you want me to pray. And they let me pray. And I prayed in the name of Jesus. But I know when we think about these kinds of things, they can be very thorny at times, particularly when it comes to the workplace. Public teachers, teachers in public schools are told they cannot speak of Jesus. I think these teachers need to find creative ways to not be silenced about Jesus, even if they lose their job. So be it. Now listen carefully. Teachers are not in school primarily to teach about Jesus. They are in school to teach their subject and to be the best educator on that subject that they can be. That's their first priority. However, when opportunity arises in which they can speak for Jesus, and this requires wisdom and discernment, then they must not be silent. And here's the underlying factor. Are you intimidated that you're going to lose your job for talking for him? Then don't let him intimidate you. Speak. Pray. Speak boldly. I mean, many teachers have said to me, I had opportunity to speak to the student about Jesus, but I didn't because I thought I might lose my job. So, you would let someone go to hell so you can keep your job. We need to be brave and trusting in the Lord. Intimidation for many teachers silences their witness. And the same is true for many occupations. I mean, when I interviewed for Farmers Insurance, before I ever got the job, the branch manager called me in, and he, who knew I was a Christian, and asked me how my Christianity was going to affect my work. My reply to him was, I will seek to be the best employee that you have by doing my job to the best of my ability, and doing that I will honor my Lord Jesus Christ. Then he asked, well, will you be sharing Christ with other employees? My reply was, yes, but I won't do it on company time. But you can count on breaks and lunch hour and after work. I'm going to seek ways to talk to everyone in this place about Jesus, including you. And you know what? I had opportunity to share with everyone in that place, including him. And we were best of friends. It's a great man. But if he told me that I couldn't share my faith with people in the workplace, I would have said, I'm sorry, I will do that. So you may not want to hire me, but I will be sharing my faith. You see, we must obey those in authority if they require us to violate a moral law, if they impose a message limitation. And third, we must disobey those in authority if they limit our demonstration of merciful love. They limit our demonstration of merciful love. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 1, it says, and at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, let me just say this. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is non-moral. It is ceremonial in nature. And to violate the Sabbath would not be primarily a moral violation. Also, I want you to note that the Ten Commandments are divided around loving God and loving your neighbor. Those are the two great commandments. To keep the Sabbath would properly orient and direct Israel to the love of God and to the love of their neighbor. Love, evidenced in mercy at times, is really central to the commands of God, as even manifested in the Sabbath particularly. But notice verse 3. But he said to them, Jesus, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. I mean, David went in and ate what was only for the priest. Verse 5. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? They must work and conduct temple rites. And notice, they are innocent. I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. I mean, Jesus is saying that what the disciples did, what David did, what the priests did, was not wrong. They were innocent. Why? Because of mercy. Because of merciful love, compassion. David was innocent, even though he broke the law of God by eating what was only lawful for the priests. Why was he innocent? Because mercy requires that he be given food. When a man is weak from hunger, when bread is available, and to not do so would be unmerciful. You know, it might be that at some time we might face a law that would be unmerciful to enforce. Let me illustrate. We might be placed in a situation that would say that an illegal alien who suffers injury in our country is not qualified to receive medical treatment for that injury. They might say, well, let them get out of our country and let them go home and be treated there. That disposition is unmerciful, and if we were required to enforce that disposition, we would have to resist out of mercy. We would have to treat them. In New Orleans, after Hurricane Katrina, people looted the stores for food and water and daily necessities, since there was nothing for them in these areas to eat and drink. If we were called upon to arrest and prosecute these people, we would have to say no. Wouldn't do it. However, others broke into stores and took electronic items and furniture. Amazingly, as waters are flooding all around, they want to hook up a TV. If they were arrested, then they need to be prosecuted. Merciful love needs to be expressed wisely, and the church should lead the way. So that we must disobey authority when that authority is calling for us to violate our conscience in one of three ways. If it requires us to violate a moral law, if it imposes a message limitation, or if it limits our demonstration of merciful love. Those are the only three areas I could find in Scripture for disobeying authority. Now, some people, however, will say that they must disobey those in authority because of any conscience issue. However, any conscience issue is not a reason to disobey. For example, a man refused to sing in a church because he believed that singing man-made hymns in worship was unbiblical. He believed in what was called the regulative principle of worship that asserts that if the Bible doesn't command it, then it should not be done in worship. And since the Bible does not command singing anything other than the Old Testament Psalms, then he couldn't sing. It was against his conscience, and he refused to do so. The leaders of the church that he attended asked this man to sing and to submit to their leadership in this matter for a couple reasons. One, because he was discouraging others from singing, as well as the leadership didn't believe that the regulative principle was biblical. And they spent hours with this man trying to show him how it was not in the Bible. However, the man said, I could not submit because it violated his conscience. Now, some would say that what he did was justified. However, let me just show you how this works. This same man wanted his wife to homeschool their children, but she had a conscience problem with it. However, he demanded that she submit and do that. And from a biblical perspective, she should. However, he should have also submitted to the church leaders. You can't have it both ways. There are times to surrender. Now listen, there are times to surrender your conscience to those who lead. And I know that's hard. There will be times when we will submit to leaders even when it is against our conscience. Otherwise, we will have chaos in the church. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. And that is not a good statement. Our conscience can be miseducated, misled. The issue of conscience must be one of moral, message, or mercy issues. Not merely preferential issues or the pretense of conscience. Listen to what Albert Barnes says. Men have a right to their private judgment in matters of religion subject only to God. They have a right subject only to God. The only restraint which, it is now settled, can be imposed on this is that no man has a right under pretense of conscience to injure or molest his fellow men or disturb the peace and harmony of society. Now, what does he mean? We cannot use our judgment of conscience in every case to resist authority. Otherwise, there will be chaos and injury that will result to community. Consequently, I think the Bible is fairly clear that we are to resist authority when it only comes to those three areas. And then the rest of the time, we are to be seeking how to submit and following whatever our leaders dictate to us. And boy, that is not popular, but it is biblical. So if our initial disposition should be to desire and to delight in obeying authority, we must disobey authority when that authority is calling us for us to violate our conscience in one of three A's: moral law, message, limitation, or merciful love. Third, if we must disobey, we do so respectfully. We do not disobey with anger. We do not argue or demonstrate some other bad attitude. Peter and John were not angry. They were not disrespectful to these men, and nonetheless they couldn't obey them. Furthermore, can I say this, that respect is demonstrated by truthfulness. That is, we are not to pretend to obey while all the time we are planning to disobey or to look for some loophole. And so sometimes people will even sort of feign, but inside they're going, no, I'm not going to do that. Look, folks, the church is to be upfront. It is to be bold and forthright. I will proclaim the gospel. I won't do it on company time, but I will be talking to others about Jesus. I cannot do that because it would be a lie. I'm dealing with that again at this car place that I go to because the guy told me to say I was his family member. I think I told you this in the past. You know, if I want a car, say I'm his family member. He's Chinese. Well, I look Chinese. I don't think I look Chinese, but he's Chinese. And he said, just tell the guy that you're part of my family. He'll give you a big discount. That kind of ruined it for me. I don't want a Honda now. I want a Toyota. Because you see, what I have to do now is I have to go back to this guy, and I plan on doing this. He's just saying, you know, thank you so much for the gracious offer, but you know what? It violates my conscience. I cannot lie to someone just because it's going to benefit me financially. Now, if you want to talk to that guy and tell him that I'm a friend, and if he will listen to you and give me a deal, great. But if you want, that's fine too. But I will not lie. And I want to do that respectfully. I want to say that to him up front. And fourth, when we disobey, we must be willing to joyfully suffer the consequences of that disobedience. Peter again teaches us about this in 1 Peter 4. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Oh, you may suffer, you may pay more, you may get in trouble, you might lose your job, but do it with joy. With grace. God is sovereign. So to remain constant in evangelism requires that we do not cave in or collapse under intimidating threats. It requires that we remain clear as to whom we serve. We serve God. And then third, to remain constant in evangelism requires that we remain focused on our message. Peter and John are very forthright regarding what they must declare. Verse 20, he says, "For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." They are compelled to speak. They can't stop speaking. This phrase, "they cannot stop speaking," literally means, could be translated in this way. We in ourselves are not powerful enough to restrain ourselves from speaking. Can you imagine? It's burning within them to tell them about Jesus. And they say, "Stop speaking." And they go, "Look, I don't have power enough in my own ability to stop myself from telling someone about Jesus. Can't do it." What if we're like that? Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah said, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "I am under compulsion to speak." Now, I think in some ways those passages speak of a pastor's heart. Just under compulsion. Gotta preach. But I also think, by principle, it is the heart of a truly regenerate person. They must declare the gospel. Can't be restrained from it. Peter and John must speak of what they have seen and heard. Their conscience is bound by that. They must speak the truth. They are eyewitnesses, and their testimony must be given. Let me just digress very quickly here. If the Sanhedrin at this point wanted to refute Peter and John, all they'd have to do is two things. One, refute the resurrection. The resurrection is the main theme of Peter's message. Everywhere he goes, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And all the Sanhedrin would have to do is just provide the body, show the body. But they didn't, because there was no body to present. Jesus rose from the dead. Certainly they'll spread rumors and all sorts of things, but there's no body. Jesus rose from the dead. And because the apostles have seen the risen Christ and heard from him, they must speak, even if they're to suffer for it. That's the focus of their message. But the other thing that they could do if they want to discredit these men is to show that the healing was a fraud. Couldn't do that either. Two irrefutable things. Jesus lives and the man is healed. The Sanhedrin was trapped. But they're not people of truth. And the question is are we? Are we people of the truth? Do we hear it and submit to it? Or is there within our own hearts a resistance to the mandates of Scripture? Are we submissive to God's will because we cannot do anything else than that? Are we submissive to those who have been placed in authority over us because that is our great joy, to follow their lead? Knowing God is working through them, even through their fallenness. And we do these things because we're people of the truth. That's what the Bible says. We believe it. Or do we reject the truth and live for ourselves and remain silent about the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that you would help clarify these very questions in our own hearts, all of us. We all fall short in many ways. all the time, it seems that we're stumbling in regards to our testimony, the way we follow those even in charge and lead leadership over us. Help us, Lord, to be bold and faithful. Help us to be submissive as much as we can be. And then when necessary, if we're called upon to violate a moral law or to be quiet about our message or to not show mercy, then Lord, give us the boldness to resist graciously, that Jesus might even be honored in that. Teach us these things for your glory.